Thanks, Albert. Well, it's good to be back with you after a few weeks of traveling, did a little visiting churches that support us in this ministry, telling them stories of God's goodness to you, and it just made me miss you. Worshiped at other churches, and it's great, refreshing, but it's really nice to be back here with you and to do this together, and then had a little time with the family, so I'm a little travel-worn, but otherwise rested and excited to be here. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 34. We're doing our summer in the Psalms, as usual. Spending some time with my extended family last week, my grandpa, or as we call him, Papa, my grandpa reminded me of what a picky eater I was when I was a little kid. He likes to tell the story of the great meatball crisis of 1992. The great meatball Christmas involved this. It involved my great-grandma Lupton's famous meatballs, which at her house in Florida, she prepared for the whole family that day. Unfortunately, her meatballs included a number of ingredients, but one in particular that I refused to eat as a child: onions. I like onions now, by the way. I was eating onions while I wrote the sermon. But as a child, if I would get anywhere near an onion, I would pitch an utter fit. I'd cry, I'd scream, I'd express my disgust by rolling in the floor, which is exactly what I did in the Great Meatball Crisis of 1992, there in my great-grandmother's dining room. My mother, obviously, felt a bit embarrassed and felt perhaps challenged by my temper tantrum, and she was not going to be outdone by a little picky-eating kid. So the battle ensued. My mouth was pried open, and her hand shook as with all her motherly might she inched the meatball closer and closer to my lips. My jaw was worked up and down, and I chewed and I swallowed, and much to my grandpa's amusement, I promptly returned the meatball to the hand that gave it to me. So fast forward, 15 or so years later, I don't know, maybe 20 years later, my wife, Laura Kate, wants to make me something delicious. I smell it, you know, out from the kitchen comes this steaming hot bowl. My nose was pleased. My stomach was groaning in anticipation, but my eyes were fixed on the onions that dominated her stew. What was I going to do? Well, I'm not going to cry and pitch a fit and roll on the floor. I'd grown out of that for the most part by this time, she wasn't going to have to force feed me. "Try it," she said. "You'll like it," she said. So I took the spoon and I raised it to my lips. I sipped, I chewed, I swallowed, I tasted, and it was good. It was really good. And from that day forward, I've liked onions. Well, this psalm brought to mind that story and brought to mind, you know, the makeup of a picky eater. What makes a picky eater so picky? And yes, our taste buds change over the years and develop, but at the heart of being a picky eater is trust, or a lack of trust. Because you trust and I trust what's familiar to us. And you trust what is in your control. And so when you hear somebody say, "Here, taste this," you're going to really like it. You kind of wonder, why should I believe you that you're going to know what I like and that this is going to be any good? I mean, I like my food done my way. And that's it. We instinctively trust ourselves. The meal that's pictured for us in Genesis chapter 3, when mankind rebels against God, is a picture of being a picky eater, spiritually with God, God says to us, hey, you see all this? Eat this. You see that? Don't eat that. Eat this, not that. And then along comes the serpent, and he whispers deceit to Adam and Eve, and he says, you know what? If you eat that, then you'll have control. You will no longer have to trust this. God's food, God's way, no more. You can always have your food, your way. And since then, humanity has been picky eaters. So when we come to Psalm 34, what we have in essence is David raising the spoon to our picky lips and saying, let's have a taste test. I want you to taste and see that the Lord is good, which for our purposes means two things, that we savor deliverance and that we become repeat customers. So go ahead and stand, as is our tradition, and I'm going to read for us Psalm 34. Of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glorify the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lion may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Lord, here we are with hungry hearts, ready to taste your goodness and test and see if you are in fact good. Our determination without your spirit will be no, that our ways are better than your ways. But would you convince us this morning by your word, by your spirit, otherwise, that indeed you are good, you are the only good, and we need you. So we pray this in the name of Jesus as we come to this. Amen. What's the last meal that you have savored? A few days ago, the last meal I have savored was at my parents' little floating house thing on the lake when you fish all day long, and I love to fish. And I caught this really beautiful lake trout. And I took it and I gave it to my dad, and my dad cleaned it up, and my mom went and cooked it because they know that I don't get to eat that kind of trout very often. And I ate it. And I savored every single bite. I picked the bones completely clean. Not a bit of meat or savory batter was left from that trout. I savored it. To savor something is to dwell on it, to soak in it. And for our purposes, savoring God's deliverance means that we dwell on it, we soak in it. We remember that it is so good that we'll never forget it, that we can call it to mind anytime we need to be reminded of it. Savoring God's deliverance. David here is savoring God's deliverance. You hear him in verses 1 through 3, rejoicing in God, even inviting others to come and rejoice with him in God's goodness. Why is he rejoicing? Because of verse 4 there. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Now, what exactly is David talking about? What sort of deliverance is he referring to? Well, the little title that precedes verse 1, that's part of the Bible originally. It tells us the scenario. It's when David pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. And if you're interested, you can read that very strange story later in 1 Samuel chapter 21, but I'll give you the plot synopsis right now. David had just had to say a very tearful goodbye to his best friend, Jonathan, who was King Saul's son. Why was he saying goodbye to King Saul, or to Jonathan rather? Because King Saul was going to kill David if he stuck around any longer. So David had said a tearful goodbye, was on the run, was alone, afraid, hungry, and unarmed. Nothing or no one to protect him. He was so desperate, in fact, that he was hiding in Philistine territory, enemy territory. He was so desperate that he had to go to a priest and lie to the priest in order to get some holy bread and to get some weapon. And what he got was Goliath's sword, the sword that David had used to slay Goliath, you know, a decade or so earlier, which you think about it, where David was the hometown of Goliath. And so David, the Goliath slayer walking around with Goliath's sword, wasn't exactly safe or ideal. Eventually, he ends up in Gath, another town, where he's recognized as the Philistine slayer that he is, and his life is immediately in danger from King Achish, or often referred to, or also referred to as Abimelech, to the point that David has to act like he has lost his mind, drooling all over his beard, marking up the wall so that he will get thrown out of the city, and in fact, he gets thrown out of the city. But to make matters worse, David was not trusting in God's protection. David was trusting in his own cunning, in his own strategy, his own ability to deliver himself. So what is he saying? Not your food, God, but my food. Not your deliverance, God, but my deliverance. I'll deliver myself out of this mess. And up to this point in David's life, we can say with certainty that this is the low point in David's life. That's why David refers to himself as a poor man in verse 6 when he's speaking of himself in the third person. You know what? We have a saying, David, you made this bed, you should go and lie in it. And there's every reason why God should have just allowed David to die there in enemy territory, alone and hungry and scared and rebellious against God. But what does God do? He delivers him. God delivers David when he didn't deserve it. And so, of course, David in verses 1 through 3 is rejoicing in this deliverance. Some scholars even think that David may have gotten to the cave where we find him in verse 22, or in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, where he's hiding and may have taken some object and scratched out this psalm itself in that moment. What is he doing? He's savoring deliverance. He's savoring deliverance. Some of you know Joel Stolte, who has been an elder here for years, has been a member at this church for decades and decades. He's in his 80s now, and he's in Minnesota as his family cares for some of his health needs. But Joel has given his life and his family, given their lives, to translating the Bible with Wycliffe Bible Translators into Waimaha, for the Waimaha people, people who inhabit Los Llanos. And Joel and his family for many years even lived there in the Llanos with the Waimaha people, even when things were very, very dangerous, even when people lost their lives doing that. And he told me the story, I don't remember why he told me the story one time, of when he or one of his missionaries that worked for him went and did some work of advocacy with a Marxist guerrilla to advocate for the tribe, for the Waimaha people. "Why do you have so many lights on the hills around your center at night?" the leftist guerrilla wanted to know. The missionary replied, "What do you mean, lights?" The guerrilla said, "Well, last night we were planning to attack your center, but there were lights shining on the surrounding hills." The missionary said, "No, we don't have lights nor guards on the hills at night." And then Joel quoted verse 7 and 8 of this psalm. "The angel of the Lord does what? Encamps around those who fear him. And he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." And I don't remember where we were or what we were doing, but what was Joel doing? He was savoring God's deliverance. And he was inviting me to do the same thing. He was inviting me to try a taste of God's deliverance. Are you savoring God's deliverance? Whether or not you call yourself a Christian, I suspect that if we sat down long enough, we could find some way in which you have been delivered. You should have been doomed. You should have failed, but you didn't, and you were delivered instead. And you know, perhaps if you don't call yourself a Christian, you would call that chance or good luck. David would say, "Nope. That was the God of the universe, who is in control of everything, who loved you enough to deliver you from the danger that you found yourself in." So savor deliverance. If you are savoring deliverance, something this psalm teaches us is that you are not going to be silent about it. You can't just eat your trout all to yourself and have nobody else try a bite. You're going to share it with other people. "Oh, this is so good. You have to try this. You've got to get a bite of this. This will change your life. Come and savor this deliverance. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." You share it. Maybe you'll even share it today as you sit at lunch with your family or with whoever you're eating with, or this week as you sit at lunch with your colleagues. Recall a time when God delivered you and invite other people in to savor it with you. Come enjoy this with me. Try a bite of this. Do you want to taste deliverance from danger, from poverty, from loneliness, from shame? Those are things that David wanted to be delivered from. Or maybe it's deliverance from addiction or disease or family conflict or abuse or anxiety or depression or some other illness. David sought God, and God delivered him. God is like a good father who longs to have his children gather and sit in his lap, longs for us to unload everything that is burdening us. Verse 17 and 18 tell us that. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Isn't that sweet? And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isn't that beautiful? He's with us. He's with us. He delivers us. Just a word of caution. This doesn't mean that God will deliver us from everything right now. That's not what is promised here. The circumstances of David didn't actually change immediately. He's still there in the cave. He's still alone. His enemies are still out there. But what happened? He got a taste. He got a taste of the ultimate deliverance to come at the hands of Jesus, the one who may or may not be referred to as the angel of the Lord here. Often that is referring to a pre-incarnate version of Jesus, or not a version of Jesus himself, before he came and walked the earth in flesh and blood. More on him in a few minutes. Are you savoring deliverance? It's so good. After I caught my trout, I immediately passed it off and went, and I rigged up another line, because what? I wanted to catch another. If you've tasted something that is so savory, you want to do what? You want to go back for more. God, I have tasted your deliverance, your faithfulness, and it is so good that the only logical thing for me to do is to go back for more. That's why David spends the rest of the psalm after verse 8 trying to convince us to become repeat customers of God's goodness. No more of this, I want my food done my way. David's saying, no. Be a loyal customer. Be a dependent customer. A repeat customer. Receiving God's goodness, God's food, God's way. Repeat customers are dependent. Like in verse 10, the lions, big, strong, self-reliant lions, we think. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, we just sang. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will do what? He will give you the desires of your heart. For those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. And you stack these on top of one another, and sometimes it may sound like you're beginning to preach the prosperity gospel, but there's a really big difference. There's a big reason why this is not the prosperity gospel. In the prosperity gospel, you name it, and then you claim it. In other words, you go to God and you say, hey, God, here are my needs. I got enough faith that you got to meet these needs. What David is teaching us to do is to say, God, I need you to provide my needs, but I need you to also to actually tell me what my needs are. Because my heart is all twisted up that I confuse my wants and my needs. I think, God, I want a spouse. I need a spouse. You got to give me a spouse. And it may be that God says, no, not now, or maybe not ever. God, I want a job. I need a job. You got to give me a job. And God may say, no, not now, maybe not ever. God, I need you to deliver me from this disease before it crushes me. And God may say, no, not now. Why is that? It's because God will sometimes withhold from us the things that we want in order to give us the thing, the one we really, really need, himself. Not our ways, your ways. Not our ways, God, your ways. Not my food, your food. You see the tension there. It's a hard tension to live in. It really is. What's underneath it all? Trust. Trust in the goodness of your God. With dependence comes loyalty for the repeat customer, loyalty to God and to his ways, which David describes in verses 11 through 14. Come, my children, he gathers them around like a wise teacher. Listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You see where Solomon gets it, right? Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. What's David asking? Hey, who doesn't want the good life? Who doesn't want the good life? If you want the good life, then come, my children, follow the author of all goodness. Receive the logic of the law, which leads us to life, peace, shalom, wholeness, harmony, human flourishing. Seek it, follow it. It's right here in the Word. This is the recipe book, right here in the Word. His ways, not our ways. Burger King, for a long time, tried to set themselves from their apart from their competitors with their little jingle, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. Have it your way if you'll let us, serve it your way, have it your way. And David would say, you know, that's good marketing. That's lousy advice for the Christian. Because our ways lead to destruction and death and emptiness and misery, but God's way always leads to life. There's a famous family and trauma therapist by the name of Dr. Dan Allender who wrote about this in his book. The book is called How Children Raise Parents, which is sort of the way it is, right? How Children Raise Parents. Listen to his words. This is brilliant. Beginning with the first day of life outside the womb, every child is asking two core questions. Am I loved, and can I get my own way? Am I loved, and can I get my own way? These two questions mark us throughout life, and the answer we receive sets the course for how we live. Am I loved, and can I get my own way? Well, there are four possible answer combinations there. Let's just tease them out. No, I am not loved, and no, I do not get my own way. And some of you were raised in a family where that was the case, and that is terribly, terribly sad and dehumanizing. Another possibility, no, I'm not loved, but yes, I get my way. Well, that's superficial parenting. It's empty. It's your parent saying, let's just get this over with, please. Get out of my house. Do whatever you want to do, but just get out of here. Yes, I'm loved, and yes, I get my way. That is the prevailing parenting philosophy of our day, because we live in a world where you're not allowed to say no, and you're not allowed to impose standards or absolutes on other people, and it's a bad idea. It's a great way to raise spoiled brats. The fourth option is actually the Christian answer. Yes, I am loved, and no, I do not get my way. That's best. That's best. That's good. That's how the good Father loves us. Why? Because our ways would harm us. His ways lead to life. That's why you should be a repeat customer. Dependence and loyalty. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But still, the picky eaters among us wonder, how am I going to know? I mean, what if I taste and I don't experience the goodness? What if I don't like this? And think about David in the cave there. He's still alone, right? He's still alone. His enemies are still out there. He's still in hiding. I mean, he has to scratch out this psalm on the walls of a cave, squinting his eyes as the fire flickers to illuminate what he's writing. Or it could be, this is an acrostic, it follows the Hebrew alphabet. He could have been pacing back and forth, memorizing this song to himself, because why? He didn't have a scribe. He's going to have to do the work himself. And he may have been wondering, you know, am I sure that the Lord is really good? And if he asks himself that question, he may have perhaps looked down to his hands and seen what he was clutching. What was in his hands? Remember? The sword of Goliath. The sword. Oh, right. The story from years earlier when little undeserving weakling David slayed, by God's great provision, this wicked mammoth of a man. God delivered me even when I didn't deserve it. He's going to do it again, isn't he? Because he's good. And so he scratches out the last two lines of his psalm. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. You don't have Goliath's sword in your hand, do you? Do you know what you do have? The reality that Jesus, when he was on the cross, did not quote this verse in the Psalms. Why is that? Because the Lord did not rescue his suffering servant from the cross. He condemned him there. The opposite of that verse happened. And Jesus rather quoted another psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question, the whole Bible says, is that he was forsaken so that we wouldn't be. So that we would be welcomed into God's family. It was to deliver us. David hides in a cave, and he's clutching a story of God's deliverance. And we hide in Jesus, our ultimate story of deliverance, as he clutches us in his nail-pierced hands. Our name is written on his hands. So you see, be taste and see that the Lord is good. If you're a Christian here, the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 are true for you. When Peter says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You have tasted that the Lord is good. So be like a baby that longs to grow up and come back to God for more and more and more. And if you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, well, then King David and our church invites you to come and to taste Jesus, bread of life, with this assurance, this promise, there is nothing better in the world. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for being the God of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, for making sense of them both, and telling us one story of deliverance of undeserving people like us. You didn't let us destroy ourselves, rather, you sent your son Jesus to endure our destruction so that we might be delivered. Thank you. Thank you.